Like to open your, ask you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 8. We're going to continue the series, a sermon series on Mark. The reading says Mark chapter 8, 34 to 38, which is also the text, but I'll read some more before that passage, starting from verse 27. Which is a very crucial passage when it comes to the Gospel of Mark, the confession of Peter. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." Grass withers and flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, what is it that makes you who you are? You ask Americans. What makes someone real Americans? And they would say a few things. Some Americans would say, well, Americans respect American political institutions and law, rule of the law. Some Americans believe that if you are American, you must be able to speak English. And most Americans would say they cherish freedom. And what about Canadians? What is it that makes a person a true Canadian? Some people say Canada is proud of ethnic diversity. Some people say Canada is all about hockey and poutine. Well, does that mean eating lots of poutine or maple syrup makes you a true Canadian? Does wearing anything with a Canadian flag make you a true Canadian? Well, it is true that Canadians love poutine, hockey, maple syrup. Canadians love Canadian flag, of course. However, does not mean eating poutine and wearing anything with a Canadian flag makes you become a Canadian automatically. In fact, if you look around in the tourist site, usually the foreigners are the ones who wear Canadian flags. The point is this. It is very easy to pretend to be a true somebody. true Canadian, true American, or true Korean. The thing that you have to do is you just have to eat whatever the people eat in that country. But to become one of them, truly one of them, is a very hard thing to do. Because it requires just something more than eating their food or living in that country. It requires, for instance, learning the language. You also need to learn the culture and the way the people think. I can tell you, if you want to become a Korean, I'm a Korean. If you want to become a Korean, I can tell you a few things that you need to do. It's pretty much the same. You have to act like Koreans do, you have to think like Koreans do, and most of all, you have to speak the Korean language, which is a very hard thing to do. The same thing applies to everywhere. If you want to be a Dutch, eating droppies actually doesn't make you become a Dutchman. At least you need to learn how to speak in Dutch, think like Dutch. The same thing with Canada, as I said. Just because you are able to play hockey does not mean the Canadian immigration grant you a citizenship. Now, changing the topic a little bit. What about being a Christian? If you ask Canadians or Americans about their religion, many of them will say, "I am a Christian." But is everyone who claims to be Christian a true Christian? What is it that makes a person a true Christian? Many people can pretend to be a Christian. Or people come to church, which is a good thing to do. But people don't necessarily read a Bible other than on Sundays. People don't pray weekdays. People claim that they are Christians, but many Christians don't want to commit their lives to God. They attend church once a week, but they still live in their sinful lifestyle, not really thinking about what God wants me to do. We call them Sunday Christians. Then this makes us wonder, what is it that makes a person a true Christian? Jesus gives an answer in our text. He said, "Whoever desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And that's the theme. To follow Christ is to deny himself. First point, take up his cross, which means you're willing to lose your life. And the third point, there's a sweet promise that losing means to gain. The word Christian literally means the person who follows Christ. In our text this morning, Jesus teaches what it means to follow him. But before we get into the passage, let us look at a little bit of the context. Previously, there is a story of Peter who confessed, which we read, that Jesus is Christ. This is a very crucial moment in the Gospel of Mark, because Gospel of Mark is all about the question, who is this man? Identity of Jesus. Is he a Christ? Is he a Son of God? Is he Messiah? Or is he someone else? And another crucial question is that, are the disciples going to understand? Are they going to get that? And after Peter confessed that Jesus is Christ, Jesus began to teach his disciples that what he was going to do. The Son of Man must suffer many things, rejected, and be killed. He defined what it means by being a Christ. But here's the conflict. Look what Peter does in verse 32. Peter responds a little bit unexpectedly. Jesus spoke this word openly, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The word rebuke catches us by surprise. If you think about it, how can Peter, a disciple, rebuke his master? Peter rebuked him. Why? Because he had a totally misunderstanding, different ideas about what it means by being a Messiah. Jesus dying on the cross was not the Messiah that Peter expected. Peter already had his own understanding, his own idea about becoming Messiah. The whole episode here is very surprising, especially because Peter just made an astounding confession that Jesus is Christ. Again, in Peter's mind, what Jesus said about his suffering and death did not make sense at all. If Jesus is the king, if he is the king who will restore the kingdom of Israel, if he's going to restore the kingdom among the nations, if he's the one who will lord over all the nations, then Peter thought, how can he talk about dying on the cross? And Jesus rebuked Peter too. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. It sounds very harsh, doesn't it? Jesus' rebuke may have shocked all the disciples and also us as we read the passage. The rebuke is very surprising, again, especially it comes right after his confession. And if you look at the Matthew passage, Jesus, he praised Peter about that. He said, he made a compliment by saying, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Now the question is, why did Jesus rebuke him so severely, even by using the word Satan? Brothers and sisters, there's a similarity between this passage and what Satan said in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, Satan tempted Jesus while he was in the wilderness. He took Jesus upon an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." In other words, Satan was saying, "You don't have to suffer. You don't have to bear the cross. You don't have to do difficult things. Just fall down and worship me. I will give you all the glory of this world." And Satan was offering an easy way out, an alternate route. And when Peter rebuked Jesus, Jesus saw that Peter was doing the same thing as Satan, asking Jesus not to take the cross. And Jesus said, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Perhaps the churches and Christians need to hear that rebuke more than any praise. Because many Christians misunderstand about Christ and what it means to follow him. You see, the very heart of the Christian life, the Christian mission, especially Christ's mission, was not merely to give moral lessons or to aid those who are in poverty, but to rescue us from our sin. That is the essence. That is the core. And Jesus did fulfill his mission according to the scriptures by becoming the sacrificial lamb of God to die in our place. And that is why he had to suffer. That is why he had to be rejected and be killed. That is the core essence of gospel. A little side note here, I notice in the Christian Muslim forum, this is where Muslims and Christians sharply disagree. Who is Jesus? Why did he have to come? Was he the true Lamb of God who came to take away all our sins? Or was he just a man or just a prophet? In verse 34, notice what Jesus does. He first called people to himself, not only his disciples, all the people. Up to this point, Jesus had been speaking privately to his disciples. But after Peter's rebuke and the counter rebuke of Jesus, Jesus called many people to himself. What does that mean? Well, that means Jesus has something very, very crucial, very important that everyone needed to hear. Among the crowds, there were people who were intrigued by Jesus' teaching. They were following him. Perhaps they committed there in their own minds to follow him because Jesus is the Messiah. However, the reason why Jesus called many people, everyone, because the people, they needed to understand something very basic. They need a basic knowledge what it means by belonging to Christ. And this basic knowledge may sound very radical to some people because many people had misunderstanding about Messiah, just like Peter did. When someone asks you, what does that mean by becoming a being a true Christian? Then how would you answer? I wonder where you would begin. Many people, and most people, would instinctively begin by saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that is indeed true. That is very true. But does not the Bible give us further answers to that question? What does that mean by believing? How do you know someone truly believes? One's belief is proven by his works, his actions. Apostle James said, faith without works is dead. The question is, how is Christian faith proven? The answer is given by Jesus Christ in verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself, Jesus said. Self-denial. You see, brothers and sisters, it's quite interesting that this expression, deny, is used right after Peter's confession and his rebuke. Because this verb, deny, is particularly associated with Peter's eventual denial, not of himself, but of his master. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times before a rooster cried. In the context, to deny means to disassociate oneself completely from someone. Deny oneself, yourself, himself, means to refuse to be associated with yourself. Instead, to deny oneself means to be guided by, not by one's own interest, but it is to surrender my control of my own destiny. In other words, total surrender. This means to act contrary to your own nature. See, what Jesus is asking is radical abandonment of my own identity and self-determination. Self-denial is on a different level altogether from just giving up chocolate for a few days or your favorite food or favorite sports for a few days. It is to put my old nature to death. It is to give up my own knowledge, my own understanding, and in the same time to surrender myself and rely on God's wisdom. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian means to open ourselves up to God's initiatives and control. And this self-denial takes shape in many ways. It can be applied in many ways. For instance, for those who are proud, it means denying the desire for honor. It means to repudiate your desire to be esteemed or respected by others. It is consider others better than myself. For the greedy, it means to renounce an appetite for wealth. To the selfish, it means to help others first than helping myself. For the violent, it is refuse the desire for revenge. But the list goes on. Individuals know best what hinders them from giving their lives over to God. And generally, I emphasize, for any Christians, self-denying means to be humble. Acknowledging God that He is in control of every aspect of life, my life. And that is why we come to service every Sunday. That is why we read the Bible. We inquire what God wants us to do. That is why we pray day and night, accepting Jesus as my master. This leads to the second point, desire to lose. When someone says, "I believe in Jesus Christ," actually the making confession with the mouth is not really enough. If He is the Christ, if He is my master, we ought to follow Him and obey Him. That's the logical conclusion. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, he said. Take up his cross. Well, we know what cross looks like. However, in this world, there are many different ideas of what cross means. Many people think differently. For many, the cross has become a fashion accessory, a piece of jewelry that people wear. People see many cross-shaped, designed rings and earrings and necklace. Okay, if you see many military people with many military medals and military decorations for heroism, use cross as their design. This is something that people are proud of. But people forget what cross really means. In the eyes of any Jewish man in the first century, the word cross means a brutal instrument of execution. See, the cross was a horrific and terrific execution stake. The symbol of cruelty, pain, shame, and dehumanization. It was a bloody and the most painful execution method in the ancient world. So if the first century Jewish man come to us in this society, and if he saw anybody wearing cross-shaped metal or accessories, the Jewish man would wonder, why on earth would you want to wear this? It would be like in making an earring in the shape of, it sounds funny, but electric chair, or wearing a guillotine-shaped necklace. Well, I'm not here to criticize anybody wearing cross-shaped earrings or rings. That's not the point. But the point is this. In the ancient world, the cross was a shape. It was a symbol of a shameful death. It's not something that people naturally would like to take up. And no wonder why Peter rebuked Jesus so severely when he heard that Jesus had to take up the cross and die. So brothers and sisters, what does that mean? What exactly does that mean by taking up my own cross? You see, if you look at the structure of verse 34, denying oneself and taking up the cross are pretty much the same thing. Taking a cross is the ultimate form of self-denial. In other words, you deny yourself to the point of death. It means you obey to God to the point of death. And Jesus showed a good example of that. Remember, Jesus came to this earth. It's well summarized in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself to the point of death. In this context, taking up one's cross is surely the literal loss of earthly life, which the disciples are called to accept. See, Jesus is not simply a Galilean holy man. He's not just a nice teacher, prophet. Well, see, he healed many and drove out many demons, but that was not his ultimate goal, because he is the Messiah that God sent to suffer, to save his people through his death and resurrection. In other words, Christ's mission was to lose his life so that he may gain and save our lives. But notice that people had a different expectations. According to John 6:15, the crowd wanted to make him their king. They expected Moses, like providing bread in the desert, king. They wanted Joshua, like in the leading of conquest against the pagans and the Roman Empire. When they thought about the Messianic king, they thought about Solomon and the glorious days. But their expectation was their misunderstanding. You can imagine that this was a great temptation for everybody, his disciples, and even for Jesus. There was a great amount of pressure from outside. People had their own expectations filled with their own misunderstanding, whispering Jesus not to take up his cross, but comply to these worldly expectations. As I said, taking up the cross is radically different from the worldly expectations. Brothers and sisters, you know that? You know what? As the disciples and the churches face the temptation, churches may also face similar temptations. Because the world expects us to embrace their values, not the cross. The world tries to impose the secular expectations and values, especially to our covenant children, through education and movies. In this world, they say, discriminating against certain groups of people is politically incorrect. The world wants church to be politically correct. The world wants us to embrace new gender. They want us to follow feministic way of thinking. They say if Jesus was still with us, or if the Apostle Paul were still alive today, they would support women in office, because that's the general trend today. And brothers and sisters, take off my cross, again, is opposite to what the sinful world demands us. Taking up my cross will cause me pain. The world will ridicule us. It means a great shame, persecution. See, that in Jesus' time, when Mark wrote this gospel, cross was not just a merely theoretical symbol. It was a real big deal, especially for the Christians who were persecuted because they actually persecuted because people, the Roman Empire, actually used cross to kill them. A century later, the Roman Empire, the Emperor Nero, crucified and burned many Christians who were falsely accused of setting fire to Rome. The temptation was on. You deny Christ and you get to live. If you confess that you are a Christian, you lose your life. We're living in a comfortable world these days in Canada, but we hear many news about the persecutions all around the world. If you comply with worldly ideas, at the time worshiping the emperor, you will live, but if you don't comply, you are going to die. The Christians were living in the threats and the fears of crucifixion every day. Well, we are not crucified here in Canada, but the idea is the same. Persecution, hardships, shame. So the early Christians, they remembered when they faced the persecutions. They remembered what Jesus said during the time of heavy persecution. Take up your cross and follow me. And this leads to the last point, lose to gain. Remember what Jesus said in verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. Here Jesus is talking about two kinds of life, two kinds of life. At this life, after this life, there is another life. After this temporal life, there is eternal life waiting for us. And to cling to the things in this life, or natural things, sinful things, worldly things, the things which humanity naturally values most, actually it is the way to forfeit the next true life. But the forfeiting this life for the sake of Christ is to gain the eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. It sounds interesting, isn't it? We call that paradox. And speaking of paradox, brothers and sisters, Christian life is full of many paradoxes. Today's passage is a good example. If whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. There are many examples of that. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 especially. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see the contrast? Poor, but they will inherit the kingdom. Those who are mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus said other things that the worldly people do not understand. Continuing in Matthew 5, verse 39, whoever slaps your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This paradox teaches us many things when it comes to church life. You see, being a Christian is not paying what is evil with another evil, but it is to overcome evil with good. And I admit that myself that this is a very hard thing to do. To destroy myself so that I may edify others requires a self-sacrifice and discipline. There could be many examples, but I'll give you just one. For instance, when you have an intense debate with someone, the natural tendency, human tendency, is to brag and to show off what you know. You can show off your knowledge. A natural human desire is to, I want to crush that guy's argument with my eloquent and logical argument. However, sometimes it is good to lose that debate so that you can gain the brother or sister. Sometimes what convinces the person is not my logical argument, but love of Christ. To lose is to gain, and to die is to live. To live as a Christian is all about taking up my cross, self-denial. It's an extreme level of self-denial. It is to let go my selfishness, self-ego, and pride. It is to kill my old nature. And that's not the end. Christ promises us the sweet reward. To lose is to gain, to die is to live. And let us remember, that's how Christ saved us. Christ sacrificed himself to die in our place and rise again, so that we may rise with him. Amen. Let us pray. Give thanks. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we were listening to your word and what you said in the passage about denying ourselves and taking up my cross, that we see the picture of you when you were in this world, became like a servant, being obedient to the point, to the point of death. And at the end, that you were raised by the power of God. And that you also have given us the sweet promise that whoever abides in Christ will not die again. We pray that this precious promise may be well planted in our hearts as we leave this building, that we may appreciate your work all the more, that we may have a courage to follow you in this hostile world. Give us good faith and encourage us as we leave this world as pilgrims. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.